Good morning, church. Let's hear as God calls us to worship through His Word. We're going to be in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. And if you're using one of our hymnals, it's actually in there. It's number 146. 146. This is from Titus 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be here. It is good to be with Your people. I pray that You would help us as we worship, that we would be a people who is captivated by Your grace, that we would be a people who wants to dig deep into Your Word, that we would be a people who walks in holiness, and that we would be a people who worships You in spirit and in truth. Lord, please help us as we worship. Help us to understand Your Word. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ. And may we never grow tired of hearing, singing, praying, reading, and seeing the gospel as we gather here as a body. May You be glorified more than anything else here today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. If you're following along in our hymnals, we're going to start off with number 153, Victory in Jesus.
I heard an old, old story, how the Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning.
Happy in His promise.
All right, turn with me to number 832. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. How can it be the one who died has borne our sin through sacrifice to conquer every sting of death? Sing, sing hallelujah. For joy awakes as dawning light, with Christ's disciples lift their eyes. Alive he stands, their friend and king. Christ, Christ, he is risen. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen.
You may be seated, beloved. If the ushers would please step forward, we'll worship through the giving of our offering. Jason, we pray for our offering, brother.
Kind of gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today, Lord. We ask you to forgive us for our failings. Thank you for allowing us together here to worship your name. Good brother, Nathan, the Lord, that you're going to be here.
Amen.
Well, good morning, family. Thank you, Lori, and Bill, Aaron, and all the rest of our singers. Thank you for leading us so well. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please make your way to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning after Pastor Caleb led us through verses 1 through 19. We're going to be in 20 through 31. I hope that you all had a wonderful and blessed New Year's. Hope they get to celebrate together with your family and friends. And we get to be grateful that our hope doesn't rest in the changing of the calendar, but it rests in the one who is unchanging on the throne. We're grateful for that. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20 down to verse 31. As we're turning there, I do want to make a couple of brief comments just about praying for our church family. Please remember the Goss family as Dwayne passed away Saturday. Please remember also Amy Grace, her dad, is continually to go through some medical complications. I meant to mention that last week and forgot, so please be with praying for them, and we'll just continue to lift one another up, bear one another's burdens, and love one another well. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. It's actually the second half of verse 19, and then we'll read down to verse 31. Acts chapter 9. Let us hear the words of our Lord. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we come confessing that you are the one true and living God, worthy of our thoughts, worthy of our words, worthy of our actions, worthy of our lives. You are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. And we gather undeserving of your grace, undeserving of your mercy. We are not a people who are yet home. We're not a people who are yet perfect and spotless in your sight. We gather humbly before your throne, confessing that we are weak, that we are sinful, and that we are still today in much need of your grace through Christ. But we're grateful. We're grateful that we get to gather and hear the voice of the risen Lord Jesus through your perfect, inspired word. So God, I pray that you would help me merely be a faithful conduit of your word, that I would kind of be in the background, that I would merely be a shadow and Christ would shine brightly as we consider the word of the Lord. God, I pray that you would help us think deeply about you, that we would be drawn to the risen Christ, and we would think deeply about what it means for the gospel to change someone so powerfully like we see in Acts chapter 9. And God, that we too might be a people who can continually experience the transformative power of the grace of God. Father, I pray that if there be anyone here who doesn't know you, if they're far from you, lost in sin, they don't adore Christ, they don't worship him, I pray that somehow you would use this morning to shine brightly the light of Jesus, they'd be drawn to him, they'd repent of their sin, place their faith in Christ, and be changed forever. Father, I pray for churches in our surrounding area. I do want to continue to lift up First Baptist Metropolis to you as Brother Joe is continually kind of healing and recovering. Be with all those who are preaching in his stead. Strengthen them in every single way. And let they be just kind of a fruitful gospel center place for decades to come. God, would you exalt your name? Would you edify your church? Would you evangelize the sinner? In Christ's name I pray, amen. Put yourself in their shoes. This man's reputation preceded him. Word had certainly gotten around that Saul was responsible for much of the suffering the church had experienced. It was Saul, after all, who stood in approval as Stephen's blood-soaked garments were laid at his feet. It is Saul whose zeal and reputation was so well known he can be described with violent language. Language like chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, we can kind of read that because we're used to it and kind of sanitize it in our brain. But I want you to pause for a moment and imagine a grown man dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. The violence of the act. Acts 9, 1 through 2. But Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Is there any wonder as to why the disciples in Jerusalem are afraid of Saul? Wouldn't you be? They're not only scared, but they also doubt the sincerity of his conversion. Could such a violent persecutor of the church really become a Christian brother? And do we want God to save anyway? The zealous persecutor of the church? After all, they have some experience with false conversions, do they not? Ananias and Sapphira profess Christ, but their lives betrayed that profession, and so they proved to be false converts. Simon the magician believed and was baptized, but there was eventually a life that betrayed that profession, revealing him to be a false convert as well. So here's the question. How can the disciples be assured that Saul, the violent persecutor of the church, truly encountered the risen Christ? How do they know? What are the evidence that he has been converted? We're going to provide answers to those questions, but there's one factor, quite simply, that distinguishes Saul from Ananias and Sapphira and Simon. Here it is. He changed. He changed. What happened to Saul on the road to Damascus was more than a switch of occupation. It was more than any emotional experience. Saul encountered the risen Christ, and before his glory was changed. What happened to him was spiritual in nature. His dead, rebellious heart was changed to a living, submissive heart through faith in Christ. The change wrought by Paul's encounter with Christ would be so definite and apparent that he could speak in Galatians 2:20 as having been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To encounter Christ is to change so that we follow Jesus in the costly life of Christian discipleship, lived in and with the church. Now, every word in that sentence is important. To encounter Christ is to change so that we follow Jesus in the costly life of Christian discipleship, lived in and with the church. Now, our encounters with the risen Christ have not been so dramatic and visible. I thought Pastor Caleb did a wonderful job just kind of pastorally speaking to that last week. But the results are the same. If you have truly encountered the risen Christ through his word in the preaching of the gospel, if you have been saved, then a glorious change has been wrought in you. God made you alive in Christ so that you would turn from your sin and from the idolatry of your heart to Christ through faith. A fundamental change took place so that you are not the person you once were. You have received a new nature that produces new character. You are saved and now a disciple of Jesus Christ. As Paul teaches elsewhere, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Now, just pastorally speaking, this change does not lead to immediate perfection. It is not a change of life without spiritual struggle or even lapses into sin. The sincerely converted can and do live contrary to their nature. But here's the key. It is contrary to who they are and not consistent with it. As the Baptist Faith and Message rightly confesses, believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It was the evidence of true conversion in the life of Saul that led to the disciples in Jerusalem bringing him into the fold of being assured that he truly is a Christian brother. It was not merely his profession of an experience. It were the evidences of God's grace and change in his life that led them to be assured he was in fact a fellow brother in Christ. What is the evidence? What is the evidence of change in your life that testifies to God's gracious work of conversion in you? And reflecting on that question should provide an abundant reason, abundance of reasons for thanksgiving and praise to God for his grace. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again, baptized in the Father, Son, and the Spirit, if you are a new creation, there is evidences of God's grace, no matter how small you think they may be, that testify to God's gracious work in your life. And if, by chance, you claim to have encountered Christ, but your allegiances remain unaffected, if your thinking, speaking, and acting remain wholly unchanged, then it was likely not Christ whom you encountered, nor a genuine conversion that you experienced. To encounter Christ, the brightness of his glory, is to leave changed. And this morning, I want us to reflect on the change wrought in the Apostle Paul as he encountered Christ. To encounter Christ is to change so that we follow Jesus in the costly life of Christian discipleship lived in and with the church. So look with me at verses 19 through 22 to see the change that Paul experienced. The change that Paul experienced as he encountered the risen Christ. The first and primary evidence of genuine change in Saul is his allegiance to Jesus, whom he had once denied and persecuted. He was a persecutor of Christ, and now he is a proclaimer of Jesus as the Christ. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And all who hear Saul's preaching cannot believe it. They can't believe what they are hearing, the man who made havoc for all who called upon the name of Jesus is now proclaiming the name of Jesus. And here is what is central to Saul's preaching. What is central to Saul's preaching is Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one. He is the Son of God. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. For Jesus to be the Son of God means he is the one through whom God will bring all of the saving promises. To receive the Lord's salvation, one must call upon the name of Jesus Christ. So think about early in Acts. Okay, this is the Bible nerd, but think about this. This is why words matter. When Peter preaches, what does he say? This Jesus. This Jesus. Because that was the common name. This Jesus of Nazareth, that's the one. The one you killed, the one you buried, the one who was raised from the dead, that one is the Lord on whom we call for salvation. And here's Saul on his way to drag people by their hair and throw them in prison for calling on the name of Jesus, proclaiming that Jesus is the one to whom we call for salvation. Now, if that's not a change, I don't know what is, you know? The first and primary evidence of genuine change in Saul is his allegiance to Jesus Christ. But notice something else. I love the way that Saul is going about showing this. What is he doing? Verse 22. Confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, how is he doing that? How is he proving that Jesus was the Christ. What do you think that he did? This word proving here, which is translated in most English translations as proving, it's a fine word, fine translation. It kind of conveys the idea of joining together, knitting together, combining. And so you can imagine Saul, who knows the Old Testament so well, knitting together, combining together, putting together all of these rich Old Testament texts that show that Jesus is the Christ. He's knitting together the Bible to show that Jesus is the center of it all and that Christ fulfills all that the Old Testament pointed forward to. It is the Apostle Paul, by the way, who wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The encounter that Saul has with Jesus changes him so that his allegiance to Christ changes and he reads the Bible differently. He reads the Bible as being centered on Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God, the Anointed One, who is the Christ. Saul has changed. His convictions have changed. But his character has also changed. Saul now pursues the good of those who follow Jesus and the good of those who don't by preaching Jesus to them. He has encountered the risen Christ and he has been changed before his glory. He's changed his mind. His heart has been changed. And the overflow of that is new actions that honor the Lord. His convictions have changed. His character has changed. I think Saul's conversion should be an encouragement to all of us. That God in his sovereign grace can change even the most hardened sinners. There is no sin that is so grave that God's grace cannot be greater still. There is no sin so grave that God's grace cannot be greater still. But beyond that, friend, listen to me. Beyond that, Saul's conversion and his young Christian life are an encouragement that you can change now, today. Notice what it says in verse 22. We are told that Saul increased all the more in strength. And what this means is that when he is converted, he is saved, he is not yet a finished product. He's not yet home. Even early on, he increases in strength. The Spirit of God strengthens him, matures him, changes him, sanctifies him. He increases all the more in strength. I wonder how many of you this morning, as we start this new year, simply need to be reminded of the transformative power of God by his Spirit. What part of you, what part of your walk before the Lord needs to be strengthened? And will you believe that the God who saved you in Christ can strengthen you and sanctify you by his Spirit? Think about the promises that God gives us in his word. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a promise. Did you hear that? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe these promises, beloved, and act on them. Take your temptations and your troubles before the Lord. Draw near to God and be strengthened by his grace. Paul has been radically changed by God's grace, radically changed by the presence of Christ. He is a zealous, vengeful, hateful murderer transformed into the best missionary ever. And we don't believe that God could change our negative patterns of thinking about our husband or wife. Or that we can be less angry a year from now. Or that we can be more self-controlled. That our minds can be purified to think well, sanctified and holy thoughts about men and women. We don't believe, for some reason, that next year we truly can be closer to the Lord, more sanctified, holy, walking in a way that is righteous, that we can truly change by God's transformative power. For some reason, so many of us think so little of God's promises of sanctification, that he is, by his Spirit, truly conforming us into the image of Jesus. The encouragement from Saul's conversion, it seems to me, is that there is no sinner God can't reach. There is no sinner God can't change. But more than that, there is no part of your life that God cannot minister to. There is no temptation he does not have resources for, and there is no trouble that you can't be delivered from. It may take a little bit of work, and most importantly, the humility to be honest with yourself, to be honest with others, that there is something nagging in your soul that's preventing you from continuing to be strengthened and grow in the Lord. Sometimes we need help from one another. God can change the most hardened of sinners, and he can and will continually change you and conform you into the image of Jesus. You should believe that. You should believe that. So the evidences of Saul's conversion is really simple and fundamental. He has changed, and changed radically so. The one who is persecuting the church is now proclaiming the Christ of the church. This is radical indeed. And as Pastor Caleb, I think, so wisely said last week, your conversion does not have to be this dramatic, this drastic, for it to be praiseworthy to God. I've said before, I think Caleb may have said this last week, but I want to say it again. If my children say 20 years from now, I have a very boring testimony, I will praise the Lord. If they say something like, I can't really remember, like I was baptized when I was this age, but I just kind of grew up, like we just sung the Bible, we read the Bible, we talked about Jesus, like I've kind of been a Christian, it feels like, my whole life. I know I haven't been, but that's the way it feels. That to me is a whoa testimony. So don't downplay God's kindness and goodness of your beloved Christian grandparents and parents who love you well, and your boring testimony in which the sovereign grace of God reached down and saved your rebellious heart. The evidence of genuine conversion is change. Change in Saul, but also his embrace of the cost. His embrace of the cost of discipleship. Look with me at verses 23 through 25. Now you may remember that the risen Christ said to Saul that he would suffer for Christ's sake. Actually said it to Ananias, right? He said to Ananias, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Verses 15 through 16. Where the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. There goes the prosperity gospel right out the window. Good luck with that. That begins to happen right here and right now as the Jews in Damascus begin to hear of Saul proclaiming Jesus, and they decide to take a page from the old book. Why don't we just kill him? Verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, how many people at this moment would have done a risk assessment and decided that it's probably safer not to follow Jesus? But Paul here, especially throughout the rest of the New Testament, demonstrates genuine conversion because he accepts the cost of discipleship. He will share in the sufferings of Christ, and he will suffer because of the name of Christ. But I think we would do well to reflect just pastorally on verses 24 and 25. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Why do I say this is pastorally helpful? Christian faithfulness perseveres in suffering, but it does not carelessly pursue it. Christian faithfulness perseveres through suffering. It does not carelessly pursue it. The Bible always, always honors martyrs. It never romanticizes martyrdom. Paul learns, someone wants to kill me. I can go out the window. I think I'll take the window. Why? Because in God's providence, he will be used for greater gospel advancement, greater gospel sharing. We know what Paul's heart is. He's going to say in Philippians 2, listen, I'm in prison. If I go to live with Jesus, that's great. If I stay, it's better for you. If I die, praise be to God. But if I'm here, that's good. That's his perspective. But he's not going to help things along. He goes out the window, down, and he escapes to live yet another day. But there's actually something really cool about this window basket thing, okay? This is not the first time we've seen someone who follows the Lord, someone called by the Lord, escape out of a window. The spies who are with Rahab in Joshua 2 are lowered by rope out of a window. David, as he is running from Saul, escapes out of a window. And so it's almost like in right in front of their faces, God is telling the Jews from their own scriptures, hey, the one that you're chasing to kill, he's actually the one that I'm bringing up to save people. And like he's with me. He's with me. See that in Joshua 2:15, 1 Samuel 19, 11 through 12. Interesting connections there. Saul embraces the cost of discipleship. Now, Jesus clearly taught us there's a cost. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. And we're also taught by Jesus the parable of the four soils. Many who profess faith at first have their faith choked out by the difficulty of the world. Referring to the seed thrown on rocky ground, Jesus said in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he falls away. Do you hear the image there? I receive the word with gladness. I endure for a little while. But once I experience trouble or suffering on account of that word, on account of that name, I'm done. I'm walking away. Saul demonstrates, exemplifies the heart of perseverance. The one who accepts the cost of discipleship and knows that there are greater glories that await him. Something better than falling away now. Saul probably believes the promises of Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and are all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. What a command. For your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, I can't tell you the value of being able to think and see past and what is right in front of you. That's, by the way, what children do. They can only see what's right in front of them. They can't think decades down the road. In this case, think eternally, there is something bigger, greater, and more glorious. No, there is a promise. There is a kingdom of heaven that awaits us. And so, yes, there may be persecution for the name of Christ. There may be suffering for the name of Christ, but there is a kingdom that awaits, and I live with my eyes set on him, and that That's what Saul is doing. When things get hard, he doesn't bail. He didn't say, you know, it was easier when I was the one doing the persecuting and not the one being chased. He has experienced true and genuine conversion by the presence of the risen Christ and the work of the Spirit. A change has happened. He embraces the cost. Here's my favorite part. Notice what Paul does in relation to the church. In relation to the church. Verses 26 to 31. Now, Saul was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself to be an apostle among the Gentiles. I mean, he doesn't get more direct than that, right? There's no higher you can go. The Lord Jesus appeared to me and told me, I'm going to go be an apostle to the Gentiles. This would puff up lesser men. It would keep them from local church accountability and partnerships. And that's not what Saul does. Listen to the simple sentence of verse 26. These are words that we probably just read past. We don't think much about them. But listen to the language of verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. He attempted to join the disciples. Saul seeks more relationships and partnerships among followers of Jesus for his own benefit and for the advancement of the gospel. Could he not be one who says, I don't need y'all. The risen Christ came to me and sent me. I'm packing my bags and I'm going to go influence the heck out of this thing. Make a name for myself. Now he waits. And by the way, he waits for a long time. Because according to Galatians, it's 3 years before he goes to Jerusalem. He sits and he waits. I can't think of anything more contrary to our current culture than someone willing to say, I'm excited to do X, but I'll sit and wait. I'll sit and learn. I'll sit and be accountable before I presume to be a leader and an authoritative voice. He sits and he waits, and then he goes to Jerusalem to join the disciples, and notice what happens. As he gets there, they're not so sure about this. They're afraid of him, and they even say, think point blank, it says, we don't believe you're real. You're not a disciple of Jesus. You're a fake. We don't believe you. But then Barnabas comes. Oh, the power of one person bearing witness. Barnabas comes. Notice what it says in verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Man, the power of one person to bear witness to true things before the church. Now, this is not in my notes, so bear with me, but there's some of you in the room who have this ability, and you should steward it well. That when you're in a room, you have the ability to ease things and bring people with you. You have the ability to make sure someone is accepted by the group. And teenagers especially, listen to me, steward this well. Barnabas has an influential voice and he uses it. He stewards it well. To be attached to Barnabas is to be attached to the group. Not everyone has that influence. Not everyone has that power. Not everyone has that authority. But if you do, if you have that kind of weight to you, steward it well for the advancement of the kingdom, and especially for those who enter into our doors who are on the outside looking in most of the time. Okay, all right. So Barnabas comes, he speaks, he bears witness, he brings Paul to the fold. Paul is received, not because of what he says. Notice this, because of the evidences of his conversion. Christ appeared to him, changed him, and he's been preaching Christ crucified and risen ever since. It is the evidence of his conversion that allows the disciples to affirm and to bring him in. How thoughtful, how careful that is. It is the evidence of his conversion that persuades the church to truly consider him to be a Christian brother. Now, this is just the beginning. Just the beginning of Paul's relationship with local churches. Later, in Acts 13 and 14, it seems that Paul and Barnabas kind of make their home church, for lack of a better word, Antioch. And Antioch sends them out on their first missionary journey. And all throughout Acts, what does Paul do? He partners with local churches. He strengthens local churches. He writes letters to, wait for it, local churches. The apostle, the one called by Christ himself, comes to partner with, join, and even be accountable to local churches. You see, one of the simplest signs of a saving encounter with Christ is a love for the bride of Christ, the church. And those who love the church desire to be submissive and accountable to it. I've shared this before, but when I was in seminary, I graduated, I did an internship, I decided that I wanted to be in church revitalization, or I wanted to be in pastoring established churches, so I wanted to send out resumes. I was not yet ordained, and I cannot ordain myself, nor was I going to expect the church I was going to ordain me. Why is that? Because there are people who knew me and who saw me and who I submitted myself to, and that was North Wake Church and the elders who were there. And so I meet with those 12 elders. I meet with seven of them at a wonderful Thai restaurant in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Thai is so good, by the way. Man. So we were eating Thai, and I go through the two-hour gauntlet of, okay, what is the gospel? Tell me about the Trinity. If this happens in your church, what would you do? Defend this. The whole gauntlet of all the stuff, right? And then I have to leave for a while, and they have to decide, are we going to point this brother forward for ordination before our congregation or not? Here's what I want you to think about. If they had come to me and said, we do not believe that you're ready to be a senior pastor or serving as an elder in a church, we will not ordain you. Here's what I would not have done. I would not have said, I've got God's call on my life. Who are you to disagree with God? I'm sending out resumes and I'm out of here. Why? Because I had submitted and covenanted myself to a body of believers with leadership who oversee my soul. And if they say, hey, this is not a right. This is not a right. You're not ready for this. Then the answer is, I'm not going. How many people are willing to humbly wait and submit themselves to godly leadership before they just get back and say, I'm going to go do whatever I want? Perhaps the Lord has gifted and equipped you. And I wonder if you're ready in demonstrating the humility that Paul does here in saying that I'll wait, I'll sit, I'll listen, and I'll wait to be sent with the affirming love of a church for the glory and honor of God. Listen, I know this could be nuanced. I know there are bad churches. I could do that all day, okay? But basically, what I'm saying is this. God has given you a people, and those people do have an authority in your life, and it's for your, wait for it, good. It's for your good. I am only encouraged by those who want to lead if they first demonstrate a willingness to follow and serve. A lot of people want to lead. But find me the ones who demonstrate a humble service and willingness to learn. Those are the ones I want to be leaders. I mean, if the Apostle Paul can hear from Jesus himself, go to the Gentiles and take the gospel. He's like, amen, I'll do that. But this is a lot to deal with. Maybe I should sit and learn for like 3 years and then I'll go do this. I mean, incredible thought in our instant social media authoritative influencer world. To encounter Christ is to change so that we follow Jesus in the costly life of Christian discipleship lived in and with the church. What is the greatest evidence that Saul truly encountered Jesus? He changed. And if we're going to be a church that's healthy and biblical, we have to have a good, solid foundation for what conversion is. What conversion is a work of God in which awakens the sinner to turn from themselves to him in repentance and faith. And it's a real spiritual change that brings about the new birth and repentance so that we are new creations. We are not who we once were. That is the work of conversion. Saul has experienced a change equivalent to a conversion. I don't know if my affections are different, if my allegiances are committed and submissive to Christ. I don't know if that's true of me. I like coming to church. I like being something that I think is called a Christian, but I don't know if I actually adore and worship and submit myself to this person that you call Jesus. The good news is that he stands today, ready right now, arms wide open, saying, come, come behold Christ. Come, repent and believe. Come to Jesus. And for the rest of us, hear the promise that God is not done. And he's going to continue to strengthen, continue to mature, and continue to conform you into the image of Jesus. What are the things in your life that you need to bring before the Lord and ask God, can you change that? Can you strengthen this here? Can you continue to do what you've always done and gloriously and radically transform me by your grace? Let's pray to that end. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we're grateful for your word, its clarity, its faithfulness. God, we pray that you would just be with all those who are listening, and that we would be a people who understand biblical and orthodox conversion. And God, that we would have many who would continue to grow and to mature and to be strengthened. And Lord, we just pray for any who don't know you, any who are far from you, that they would experience the saving grace of God through the gospel, and they would never be the same. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Beloved, as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord, The beautiful thing as we end is that we cannot outbless the Lord. And so we leave with a blessing from his word. His promises come to us and say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Love you guys. Go in peace.